Well, this morning we're coming to a topic that few people have familiarity with, at least the biblical aspects of it, the biblical practice of it, and that's fasting. Now, some of you may have heard of fasting. Some of you may have even done some fasting as part of, say, a medical test or a diet. I like what Snoopy said about diets. The problem with the diets are the first three letters. Die. But that's not what we mean by fasting when we come to what the scriptures say. Some of you come from religious traditions where fasting may be part of that, but my guess would be that you probably really don't understand the biblical sense of it. Now, my wife, growing up in the Lutheran church, during Lent, they had to give up something, and that was a fast. That's not really what Scripture describes. There are two reasons that a proper biblical understanding of fasting is not around. The first is that what Jesus expressed in the passage we'll be looking at today, it's Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 16, was very quickly perverted, resulting in most churches that do fast not doing it in a biblical manner. The second is that the evangelical church has largely ignored this subject. The evangelical church, especially in the United States, has not done so, largely as an overreaction to the excesses that have occurred within Catholicism and other Christian traditions. I have two goals in mind this morning in this sermon. First, I would like you to make you aware of fasting. You need to know what the scriptures say about the subject, why it was done, why it should be done, how it should be done, what should be the proper motivation for it. Second is to take a principle from this text and apply it to daily life. I hope you have a goal to live your life that is pleasing to the Lord. And even though fasting is a rather obscure subject, an important principle comes out as we study this particular teaching of our Lord that needs to be applied in daily life, whether you're fasting or not. Turn with me to Matthew 6:16, if you've not turned there already. Our text states, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that they may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Now this is the third example that Jesus has used explaining the principle in Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. This principle applies when you do something for other people. The examples he's already given is giving alms, doing kind things, giving gifts to the poor, back in verses 2, 3, and 4. If you give in such a way as to purposely draw attention to yourself, then the only reward that you will get is the praise of men. Do not expect to receive anything from God. That wasn't your purpose. Your purpose was the praise of men. This principle applies to the personal relationship you have with the Lord in prayer. If you pray in such a way as to draw attention to yourself with the motive of wanting others to think good of you, then the only reward you'll receive is the praise of men, because that was your purpose. The proper purpose of prayer is to communicate with God, not impress other people. God does not pay attention to such prayers that are done to impress other people. Your motivation must be to pray to Him, and then you can pray with confidence. Because our Lord knows our needs even before we ask. We don't have to be like the Gentiles who did all sorts of things trying to get the attention of their God. We don't have to be like the scribes and Pharisees who thought they'd be understood for their much eloquence or their long-winded prayers. We go to God with a confidence He hears, He will answer us. Our prayer is also, as Jesus instructed us in the pattern of prayer, are to be focused on Him. They are seeking His glorification of His name. It's for His kingdom to come, His will to be done. Even when it comes to our requests, we come humbly before Him. We come humbly praying and asking for the very things God has already promised, don't we? And so we pray for Him to provide for us. But He's already promised to be our provider as we seek first His kingdom and righteousness, hasn't He? We pray for Him to forgive our sins, and we already know He will do so because He's promised to do so in 1 John 1:9. We pray for Him to be our Savior and protector, and He's already promised that. These are the ways we're supposed to approach God. That's the purpose of prayer, centered on God. If our prayers are not centered on God, are they prayers? No. And there is no promise of reward from Him. In our text this morning, we find the same principle holds true in this personal discipline within a spiritual life. If you fast in a way, in some manner, by which to bring attention to yourself, there is no other reward than the praise of men, because that was your purpose. If you want God to pay attention, then fasting needs to be done in a righteous manner. This was the error of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their fasting had a wrong motivation, and so it ended up with a wrong practice. They wanted the acclaim of men, and so they fasted in a way that everybody would know that's exactly what they were doing. Now, if we were to understand their error clearly, we must first understand what the Scriptures actually teach about fasting. What does it mean to fast? What is its purpose? How should it be done? The word translated as fast here, nestuo, simply means to voluntarily abstain from food. Voluntarily abstain from food. And there were different types of fasts and different variations in their practice. The Mishnah records that the practice during the Day of Atonement was abstaining from all food and all water throughout the day. More common, though, were fasts in which water could be taken, but food was not taken. There are also partial fasts, such as Daniel and his three friends in Daniel 1. They simply fasted from the king's meat. They still ate beans and they drank water. They still ate, but they abstained from certain things the king would offer them. We also find that there is no specific command to fast in the worship of God. And yet fasting, we find throughout the Scriptures, was a very common response of godly people. Now, some have held that God commanded a fast to be held on the Day of Atonement. Well, whether or not that's a specific commandment, the purpose of fasting is well described in that passage. So Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, and also Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, both say the same thing. On the exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present it as an offering by fire to the Lord. And you say, wait a minute, I didn't hear you say fasting. That phrase, humble your souls, is supposedly the reference to fasting by those who believe it to be there. And whether the phrase means that or not, it certainly does demonstrate the nature of fasting. It is a humbling of yourself. It is a humble state of your heart in going before God. Now, the personal religious fasts that are recorded in Scripture demonstrate this purpose, humility. Let me give you some examples of these. For example, King Ahab was a wicked king, a very wicked king. Elijah confronted him, and in 1 Kings 21:27, an interesting thing happened to Ahab. He repented. He responded to the confrontation. The text says, "And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently." He fasted as a demonstration of the humility of his repentance. The Lord responded to him. 1 Kings 21:29, the Lord said, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days." It would wait till his sons. That's God's gracious response. His fasting was a demonstration of the humility of his heart and repentance. The basic purpose of a fast is this demonstration of humility, and the one fasting is now dependent upon God. Usually some intensity of emotion is associated with it. We just saw that in the example of Ahab. The anguish of repentance caused him to fast. King Jehoshaphat, the nation was under great distress. There was impending danger. The Moabites, the Ammonites were coming. They were threatened with attack. And so he called, not only himself, he called the whole nation to fast. Again, a lot of emotion, a great distress that was upon them. David had great turmoil of soul as he prayed for the life of the illegitimate child he had with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet already had said that the child would die, and yet we find that David is fasting and praying. Why? He tells 2 Samuel 12:22, "I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" Fasting was part of his demonstration to God of the humility of his heart. A distress is there that you can imagine the emotional turmoil he had. We also know that fasts were a common response in mourning. When a friend or a loved one dies, people would often fast. The men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted for 7 days upon King Saul's death. Now, even though there does not seem to be any specific command to fast in the worship of God, the scriptures record many examples of fasting by godly people. It simply is a part of their worship and in serving the Lord. The very first fast recorded is Moses. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. Exodus 34:28 says, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, Ten Commandments." Now, you're not going to be able to do that kind of fast, okay? You would die. It's that simple. We can't go that long without water. But Moses' fasting is directly towards what he is doing with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and the Lord is sustaining him. There actually is an element of that when we're fasting. We're simply looking to the Lord to sustain us. It was a somewhat similar manner in Daniel chapter 9 and 10. We find him as an example. He was so intense in his prayer and seeking after God, he simply neglected food. Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 states that as Daniel examined the prophecies of Jeremiah, he realized the 70 years were almost up. The people were going to be allowed to go back to land. It's almost that time. And so he was concerned about that. He started praying. The text says that Daniel gave his attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. The fasting was simply a part of this. It's a demonstration of the humility of godly men, an intensity that's within their desires to know God, to understand him, and in Daniel's part, to understand the revelation. In chapter 10, he's got a partial fast going on. He said, "I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use ointment at all until the 3 weeks were completed." He'd been given a revelation. He didn't understand it. So he's busy praying. So at this point, now he's eating, but he's not eating anything that tasted very good. Different habit, again, intensity of prayer. How our lives would be different if we had that kind of intensity when we were seeking God. But do we have it? Fasting was a fairly normal part of the life of the godly, but there was no set schedule of fasting. There were times that would come upon them that were so intense, they were seeking God with such fervor, they simply would not let eating and drinking get in the way of that endeavor. That's what was going on with the fasting. They themselves, not the cravings of their physical body, were in control of their lives. And Jesus simply recognized the normality of it when he says in our text, "But you, when you fast," he simply expects it's going to happen. But as with any godly activity, it can become perverted. And that's what happened with the scribes and Pharisees. They lost sight of the purpose of fasting, and instead of seeing it as a means to an end of a closer walk with God, they saw it as the end itself, a demonstration of their superior or supposedly superior spirituality. Luke 18:12 records the boastful prayer of one of the Pharisees when he is praying. I fast twice a week, and that appears to have been their practice. They had fast twice a week. Now, supposedly, they were doing this in commemoration of Moses going out on Mount Sinai on a Thursday and coming down on a Monday. And so those are the 2 days they picked. Interesting enough, those were also the two largest market days when people would be in Jerusalem so they could be seen. I wonder what their real motivation was. Jesus says of them that their practice of fasting was to put on a gloomy face. They would neglect their appearance in order to be seen by men. There's a word play here in Greek that emphasizes the hypocritical nature of what they were doing. It says they would disfigure their faces with ashes so they would be, and if we a little better translation, would be unseen. Not hidden, unseen. It's aphanidzosen. But their purpose in doing so was to be seen, which is phanosen, which is the same root word, just without the ah in it, which negates it. So in order to be seen, we're going to look unseen. Wordplay. But this is the nature of what they're doing. They're purposely making themselves look bad in order to be noticed. An outward show of piety, but no inward reality. Ash on their face, they wouldn't groom their hair, it's all disheveled. They put on old clothes, they were torn, they were full of holes. Great outward show, no inward righteousness. They were far from God. These were acts of self-righteousness. They loved the acclaim of men more than the acclaim of God. Now the question arises, what about fasting in our own time? Is fasting a practice that was to continue into the church age? Is fasting something that we as Christians should consider as a legitimate practice of righteousness? Now, from the scant amount of material written on the subject by conservative evangelical church authors as a whole, we would conclude no, because there's hardly anything written about it. However, the simple fact is that fasting is still for today for the very same reasons they were practiced in ancient times. What did Jesus say again to the multitudes that were listening to him preach this sermon? Very simple, right? But you, when you fast, what's his expectation? It's still going to be part of your life. He takes it for granted. We also know that Jesus and his disciples fasted at times. Some were extreme, others we know the particular circumstances. For example, Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness prior to his temptation by Satan. The church in Antioch, we know, fasted and prayed when Paul and Barnabas were going to be set apart as missionaries, Acts 13. Paul and his companions fasted and prayed before appointing elders in the various cities in which they were working. That was their common practice. Before they appointed someone, there was a time of fasting and praying. History shows that fasting was a common practice in the early church. So what happened? Why don't we do it now? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his discussion on the subject, pointed out that a large part of this is over an overreaction by the evangelical church to the excesses that occurred within Catholicism and other Christian traditions. And a study of history doesn't take long for it to show that the purpose of fasting, even as described by Jesus, was quickly perverted within the church. Asceticism, and in particular that practiced by the monastics, brought about the worst distortions of fasting that were ever done. They did not copy the error of the scribes and Pharisees by proclaiming their fasting publicly, but they did copy one of the other serious errors. They came to believe that fasting in itself would bring about some spiritual gain. Instead of fasting being a part of a response to some unusually intense matter, a danger, suffering, penance, search for the mind of God, whatever it would be, it became a regular part of their effort to become righteous through self-abasement. That idea is still floating around. If I abase myself, I will be more righteous. Asceticism developed a very perverted model of spirituality, and it remained very strong through the Middle Ages. Ascetics traded the inward reality for an outward facade. The extremes were already reached by the 300s and 400s. Let me give you some examples. Isidore of Alexandria touched no meat, never ate enough, and as Palladius related, he often burst into tears at table for shame that he, who was destined to eat angels' food in paradise, should have to eat material stuff like irrational brutes. That was his mindset. Macarius the Elder, for some reason some also refer to him as the Great, probably better just call him Macarius the Elder, for a long time ate only once a week. He slept standing and leaning on a staff. Macarius the Younger, he lived 3 years on 4 or 5 ounces of bread a day and for 7 years on raw herbs and pulse, beans. There's a fellow named Bathius, was so extreme in his ascetic practice that worms crawled out of his teeth. They were rotting. He thought that made him more holy. Another fellow named Simeon, he spent 36 years praying, fasting, and preaching. And that sounds great until you find out it was all from the top of a pillar 30 or 40 feet high. He ate once a week, and in fast times, not at all. These are simply some of the examples. This idea carried to an extreme by the ascetics. But the same mindset of spiritual reward in fasting continued, even if you weren't in one of these strange ascetics. Again, the problem is that it confuses the outward practice with what's supposed to be the inward reality. Scripturally, fasting was to arise from the heart. Instead, it was corrupted, like so many other things, into a method to try to change the heart by some outward action. Abuse of fasting still occurs today for the exact same reasons. It may not to be the extreme where you're basically you're rotting within you and your worms are crawling out of your teeth, but the same thing really does occur. When I was in my early 20s, I was friends with a Messianic Jew who's a missionary, and he's having some real problems with his son was about 24 or 25 at that time, who got in trouble right in this area. His son visibly was in very poor health. And the reason? His practices of fasting. And no matter how hard his mom and dad worked with him and tried to get him to understand that he would not lose his spirituality if he had a healthy diet and ate enough so that his body would respond and actually be healthy, he wouldn't do it. Now, I lost track of him. I don't know if the guy ended up in worse shape or not. But the last time I had heard, he was going downhill. He was having medical problems because his body was deteriorating. It still occurs today. Now, historically, with the coming of the Reformation in the 16th century, there was a lot of reaction to what previously occurred within Catholicism. And in that process, even some things that are proper, they also got laid aside. John Calvin has an interesting comment concerning fasting. He said this, "Many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity. And some reject it altogether as superfluous, while on the other hand, where the proper use of fasting is not well understood, it degenerates into superstition." So we've got two extremes here. That's at the beginning of the Reformation. It's because of that overreaction to those who practice fasting in a superstitious manner that we've ended up in America today with the conservative evangelical church knowing almost nothing about fasting and no practice of it. Well, how is fasting to be practiced today? Well, first, you need to remember, what is its purpose? Contrary to what's claimed by the mystics, including Christian mystics, nowhere in Scripture do we find that fasting is a means by which a person can have heightened spiritual experience, visions, or special insight or awareness. It's simply not in Scripture. The purpose of fasting is to demonstrate humility and to give full concentration to God. As one writer put it, people who are consumed with concern before God don't take a lunch break. Does that make sense? That's what's behind it. And that brings up another reason for a lack of fasting in our own time today. We simply lack both that kind of intensity in our relationship with God and the self-discipline to carry it out. Our appetites become too strong, especially in America, where we are trained to satisfy whatever cravings we have instantly. I've never been too good at a planned fast. If I plan it, I get started, and usually sometime mid-afternoon, my stomach starts growling. It's, you know, feed me, feed me. And eventually I go, I guess I better feed it. It's disturbing me. You know, how can I concentrate on God when my stomach is shouting at me, feed me? Satisfy the stomach and I'll get back to what I'm doing. Does that make sense? Anybody else like that? You don't raise your hand. You don't have to show your guilt with me, but I've never been good at that. I have been very good at the unplanned fasts. And I think this is probably what goes on a lot more in Scripture. I'm concentrating so much on something, I'm not thinking about food. I want to get something done. I'm busy studying out a passage, I'm researching stuff, and I'm my mind is simply in the quest. I need to understand what God wants here. Now, this doesn't happen when Diane's around because she feeds me. She calls me to dinner. But if she's not there, I don't think about it. I'm busy studying, and then the next thing I know, it's 9 o'clock at night. Oh, yeah, I was supposed to eat today, wasn't I? They forgot about it. If my stomach was growling, I would treat it this way. Later, later, I got to find this out, you know, in a minute. Do you see the intensity that should be there? That's what should be controlling our lives daily, shouldn't it? That kind of search and understanding and wanting of God, that kind of humility, He is more important than satisfying whatever I think my needs are for the moment. It's a concentration on God. Second, remember that there cannot be proper fasting apart from a right heart, right living, right attitude. Throughout the Scriptures, we always find that fasting and prayer go together. The fasting is to arise as a result of the intensity by which you are bringing your concern to God. One thing I hope we have learned in this whole series in Matthew 6 here, of Jesus' teaching on prayer, is that it must have a right motive, practice, and content. Prayer must be God-centered. Fasting is an aid to the intense prayer, demonstrating our humble dependence upon God and our intense seeking after Him. That's why they go together. Almost always you see them going together, prayer and fasting. And third, fasting is never to be something that's mechanical. The only possible reference I could ever find in Scripture to a regular fast, again, was the Day of Atonement. Jesus is our atonement, so Christians do not observe Yom Kippur. All other fasts and scriptures were simply based on the circumstances as they arose. National days of fasting were called due to danger, a need for national repentance. Individuals fasted because of similar reasons. It could be, again, a danger at hand, a conviction of sin, a mourning, a time of sorrow, an intense seeking after God and trying to understand Him. Those things prodded fasting. So should you fast? Well, yes. As your heart is burdened as you seek God, you should fast. How should you fast? Well, what does Jesus say? Look there at verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. That's the manner of it. Now, some have taken that to an extreme as well. They say that you're to be the exact opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted everybody to know that they're fasting, so the opposite is let nobody know. The Pharisees made themselves out to look very sad and appear very bad in their appearance. It's just, they look terrible. Therefore, you should put on a happy face and make yourself look wonderful. Do the opposite. They put on a frown, you put on a smile. They were dirty and disheveled, you make sure that you look really great. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about doing the opposite of these false religious leaders. That also would be hypocrisy. Because again, what is your focus? It's men. not God. What does Jesus say to do here? He actually tells them to do the same things they would do normally. All the things that are listed there are the normal things done in daily life. Essentially, he says, act normally and don't call attention to yourself. That's it. The anointing of the head was a standard grooming practice. Oil was put on the head so the person would look better. Often the oil would be lightly scented, sort of like a perfume. And that would be very helpful in society in which there's no such thing as a deodorant. Made things a little better. Washing your face to give a clean, fresh appearance. Remember, the streets were dusty and a person get dirty a lot faster than we do in this society where things are paved or concrete. When you fast, all you need to do is your normal activities, your normal stuff. Put on your normal clothes, look normal. Jesus does not say to make some kind of special effort to hide what you're doing. He simply says, look and act normally. Now, a good example of this kind of fasting is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details, but a brief overview will help illustrate. Nehemiah was a Jew at the time of the captivity, and he served as a cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah received word that things weren't going too well in Jerusalem, where Ezra and a large contingent of people had gone to rebuild the temple. That was 13 years earlier. And this distressed him. We actually have in chapter 1 his prayer. He said he sat down, he wept, he mourned for days. He was fasting, praying to the God of heaven. That was his practice. It disturbed him. So he was fasting and praying about it. Deeply grieved. Now, with all this on Nehemiah's heart, how should he look? Now, he didn't have the option. When we look in the Old Testament, we find people like Job and Jacob and some of the kings, the prophets, they put on sackcloth and ashes. That was part of their mourning practice. And that would be it. I'm in mourning. I have deep, intense emotions in whatever I'm dealing with. Could Nehemiah do that? No. Why? He's cupbearer to the king. He has a responsibility that must be carried out. Could he put on a fake smile so no one would know his heart is weighed down? Well, in one sense, he probably needed to do that. It would be dangerous to go in before the king of Persia with a sad face. You could be killed. Like, what? Yeah. That was the idea that they had. To be in my presence should make you joyful. So if you show sadness, you should die. Yeah, how would you like to have that as a king? Ugh. But that would be the truth. You'd be disrespectful. Forfeit your life. Well, what happened? Nehemiah chapter 2, it says it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. I took up the wine, I gave it to him. So Nehemiah is saying, here's what's happening. This is what happened. Now, I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah comments, then I was very much afraid. Obviously, he could get killed. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. And then he goes on, he explains his sadness. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, as the story continues, Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. But take note that the proper practice of fasting and prayer by Nehemiah, he simply continued his normal routine, but the matter on his heart did end up affecting his face. He appeared sad, and God used precisely that to bring about the fulfillment of Nehemiah's prayer. He didn't go to the other extreme, but I've got to hide this because if anybody finds out, I lose everything. It just affected him. He simply was intense. Fasting is proper in our day and age, but it must arise from a right motive, be carried out with a right heart, and done in a right way. You're not to proclaim to others that you're fasting, but neither do you hide it. It says Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in order to avoid looking sad, do not put a grin on your face. Forget your face, forget yourself, forget other people altogether. Your concentration is to be on God. Now that brings up my next point. You see, there's a principle here that should be applied in daily life in all the things that we do. Jesus made it three times What's this principle? Here, it's if you fast, your concern is to be God, not other people. Just act normally. Or to paraphrase Martin Lloyd-Jones again, forget your faith, forget yourself, forget other people, remember God. Is your concentration on God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 states the principle very simply. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's taking all this teaching into, put in a nutshell. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's what it's about. If your focus is on the glory of God, then your actions will not be done to call attention to yourself. Why? Because your goal is you want God to be glorified. They will be done either in a way that is hidden, as Jesus has explained in these three examples. People aren't going to be aware of it. Or if it is known, it's going to be as Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's going to be one or the other because that's your purpose, that's your goal, that's what you're going to be doing. The major problem with the scribes and Pharisees was that they traded in true righteousness, which comes from the heart, for the shallow falsehood of a legalistic system with a false righteousness, an outward self-righteousness. We need to remember that most of the things that they did were actually good. We forget that. They were good things to do. It is good to give alms. It was good to pray. It was good to fast. But it was not good to do these things in order to gain the attention of men. A bad motive can turn a good practice into something that is self-righteous. That's what they were doing. Whenever you do something with the desire that others will notice and therefore think you are good, then you have stepped over the line, you have fallen into the same trap as the scribes and Pharisees. You have perverted your good work. This principle applies to more than just these three examples of giving alms, prayer, and fasting, though. It applies to every area of life. These are the instructions on how we're to behave. Let's take a couple examples. Let's start with something simple. Public worship. How should you sing in public worship? Should you sing loudly? Should you sing softly? Should you maybe not sing at all? Should you sing the melody or should you sing the harmony? The answer depends on your motive for doing what you're doing. That's the answer. Why are you doing what you're doing? Scripture tells us to make a joyful what? Noise. Now, I think God appreciates beautiful harmonies and getting the right note. I'm glad he put it this way. Make a joyful noise. And when you look at the rest of Psalm 100 and what's described there, it's a cacophony. A cacophony is the opposite of symphony. Symphony, everything blends together. It's beautiful. It's pleasing. Cacophony is noise. Irritating noise sometimes. Just, bedlam. Make a joyful noise. Why? It's to praise God, right? You see, if your motive is to impress the people around you with your wonderful music abilities, you have a problem. If your lack of participation because you have a terrible voice, and so you stop singing, guess what? You have the exact same problem. Your focus isn't God, it's on what? The people around you. I don't want to disturb them, or I want to impress them, one or the other. So you're doing what you're doing for the purpose of pleasing men, to gain an impression, or at least not make a bad impression on them. In both situations, the heart must be changed. Forget about your voice, forget about yourself, forget about what others think. Remember, you sing as a response to God in praise of Him. Period. Now, if you cannot sing well, then yes, please refrain from joining the choir. Please don't volunteer to sing solos. Okay? Learn to sing, then you can do so. But if you do sing well, and it is appropriate to use your talents to bring praise to God, to encourage others to praise God, then you must be very careful about your motivation and heart. Because if your effort is to impress the congregation rather than glorify God, then the only praise you're going to get is them. It wasn't done to please God. It wasn't done to praise Him. It was done to please people. That's all you got. And that's not why we come to worship, is it? It's to praise Him and receive from Him. What about some other areas? How about serving as a leader in the church, some leadership capacity? Do you realize the principle applies here as well? Ministering as a leader is to be done as a response of the heart to serve the Lord the best you can with whatever gifts He's given you. Period. That's what we do as Christians. We serve God. It's up to Him what we do. But there's a serious problem with anyone that becomes a leader in order to oppress others, or worse, put themselves in a position where they lord it over people. And I've met plenty of people like that over the years. Very impressed with themselves. They think everybody should give them lots of honor and do what they're saying simply because they're a pastor or they have some sort of degree from a college or a seminary. You know what God thinks about that? Whoopee. So what? It doesn't impress God. We tend to forget God is the one that gives spiritual gifts, isn't He? God is the one that gives ministry, isn't He? God is the one that gives the power for using those gifts in ministry, is He not? And as 1 Corinthians 12 so clearly explains, is it not every single gift in the body of Christ that's important, not just the showy ones, not just what's up front? In fact, he even makes the case there that that which is behind the scenes is more important. And yet people often get in a leadership position and they think there's something important. See how impressive? How do you serve God? In humility as part of the body of Christ to the glory of God, period. If you want the reward that comes from God, then let that be your focus. What about how you treat your spouse and children in public? I thought I'd start meddling here a little bit. Getting kind of personal here. How do you treat others in public? Well, it's good if you treat them well in public. I hope you do. But the question is, does that match how you treat them in private? Again, it's the same question. Are the actions you're doing to impress other people or to please God? Remember, God sees you in private as well as in public. You are to love your spouse and children and show them respect all the time because that pleases God. In public and in private. Now, there are a lot of other things we could talk about. The same principles apply. Why do you come to church? Do you come to church to glorify God? Because someone's dragging you? Or for what? Why do you come to church? Here's one. What kind of car do you buy and why? Do you realize the same principle must be applied even to that? How many people buy a car because they want a flashy something to show people, I'm impressive, look what I drive? Who cares? Everything in life. What hobbies do you pursue? Why? Are you serving God? Are you living your life to glorify Him? Or is it to impress others? We live for the glory of God. Let Him glorify you. Take heed to Jesus' warnings and admonition. We've seen them in these passages. Beware of your practicing of righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Matthew 6:1. Take that to heart. Also take to heart Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That last part's so important. If they see it, do it in such a way that the glory goes to God. And then follow the command of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And actually, the first part of that phrase is whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. Even in the most mundane things of life, do it for the glory of God. If you live by those principles, then you're going to not only avoid the pitfalls of pride and self-righteousness, but you will live a truly righteous life from the heart. It's amazing as the basic principles are lived out, all the details we get worried about just fall into place. I don't even have to think about it. It's got to go to God and His glory. And finally, as you consider these principles, also consider if God would not want you to fast in response to some burden that may be on your heart or as you're seeking God. Don't let the fasting portion of this just be another one of these, like, yeah, okay, we don't do that, so I'm not bothering, and I don't know anybody else that does it. Consider yourself. Approach God with it. Do you need some ideas about why to fast? Consider the current condition of the world, our nation, and what our children are inheriting. Consider our brothers and sisters in Iraq, wherever ISIS is going, and what they're suffering. There are plenty of reasons to fast. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, that it does prod us in ways that, Father, may make us uncomfortable, move us out of our comfort zone and what we prefer to do, but, Father, also prod us to be more what you want us to be. Father, even just the discipline it would take too fast, Father, to keep a concentration on you, to not allow our bodies to dictate our life, Father, to have that kind of intensity in seeking you and, Father, making supplications on behalf of others. Father, that the principle of this would affect every single area of the way we live, that we would do all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.